Now we are turning in the scriptures this evening as we continue our studies in the book of Joshua to the 7th chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. And we read there the tragic narrative of the sin of Achan. Chapter 6 describes, as you remember, the marvelous way in which the people of God took the city of Jericho. And now the story continues, chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." That word thousand may actually be translated simply units, and there is some evidence elsewhere in the Bible that those units consisted not of thousands, but actually of only perhaps a dozen and a half. So it is altogether possible that this counsel of the spies was send 2 or 3 units of men, perhaps only 50 men, because only a few men are in Ai. So about 3,000 men or 3 units of men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. And you will understand why within that context it is more likely that the spies are telling Joshua to send 3 units of men rather than 3,000 of men, because the loss of 36 men would scarcely be the routing of an army of 3,000. However, we are to translate those words. They chased the Israelites, verse 5, from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said in prayer, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. may help us to understand that this was probably done by the use of what the Old Testament calls the Urim and the Thummim, probably two stones that were kept inside the breastplate of the high priest. And these two stones were used in a particular way in order to give, as it were, yes and no answers to simple questions. And so, as the narrative tells us, a tribe was brought forward, and the question was put, is this the tribe? And depending on which stone came out of the high priest's breastplate, either this tribe was set aside, or this tribe was marked as the tribe that contained the sin against the Lord. And so this process apparently went on until one particular individual stood forth identified. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord." He is putting him under oath. "Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers. Notice how he seeks to validate this testimony. And they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. If you were to say to a member of this congregation, "Vietnam," I think I would, although I am not a betting man, as you know, I think I would be prepared to bet what the answer would be. The answer would be Roy Murray. Most members of this congregation associate the country of Vietnam with only one thing, the name of one of our members who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ fruitfully there. But if we were in a church in the United States of America, and I were to say, "What comes into your mind when I say Vietnam?" What would come into your mind almost certainly, if you were of my generation, would be ideas of failure and humiliation. The only war that America has never won was the Vietnam War. And I suppose if you had gone through the tents of Israel after this extraordinary encounter at Ai and found them there, as the author of this great book of Joshua says, with their hearts melted and become like water, then you would have some sense of what the word Ai meant to these people. They had just come from an experience, an extraordinary experience of God's mighty power, in which, certainly, in the language of the Bible, they had been more than conquerors. They needed to do almost nothing except go for a few walks in order to bring down the city walls of Jericho and plunder it and gain this tremendous bridgehead into the land that the Lord had promised to give to them. And now they hang their heads in shame, because they have not only been defeated, they have been humiliated by a small country town. Joshua had, a few days before, been, as it were, an international hero. And now he and all the people of God feel themselves to be in total disgrace, and they are tasting what it means to be less than a conqueror. And this narrative that we have read together is a narrative that from the very beginning puts its finger on the explanation for the defeat of the people of God, and does so in a way that is very obviously intended to teach us a kind of standing lesson, that the defeat of the people of God is frequently related to the presence of sin in the camp. And indeed, the even more alarming thing in many ways about the whole of the narrative, because it's only at the end of the narrative that what is said in verse 1 of the narrative is really taken up and worked through. The lesson of the whole of the narrative is really this, that it is possible for the general spirit of an assembly of God's people so to be out of touch with the glory of God that it becomes possible for but one individual in that assembly of God's people to sin in such a way that it affects the entire assembly. And so the message of this seventh chapter of Joshua is not simply a message that, as it were, points the finger at one particular sinner, but in a very striking way unravels before us the context that makes such sin in the assembly of God's people even possible, and bears down upon us so that we are all conscious of the tremendous call of God in these words to give the glory exclusively to Him. The general message of this chapter is really this, that a congregation of God's people that is not utterly bent on God alone exclusively having the glory will become a seedbed for individuals who so refuse to give God's glory its lawful place that they in turn plant seeds for the entire defeat of the whole people of God. And I want us to look at this evening very briefly in three different ways, as the passage, as you might have noticed, divides into three separate sections. First of all, the tragedy of the defeat at Ai. Secondly, the instinctive response of Joshua. And thirdly, the disclosure of the sin of Achan. The first of these you will find in verses 2 to 5, which describe the tragedy of the defeat at Ai. It was the next stage in their access into the land before they began to move north and south to take this land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had promised to give to them. And what the writer is doing for us here is underlining the spirit with which the people of God approached this potential enemy of Ai. And you catch the spirit of the people as it's described here in verses 2 to 5. Amazing that it was marked, first of all, by a sense of presumptuousness in their relationship with God. God, they assumed, will work for us in the same way he worked for us in the past. And so the spies come back. They are full of the victory that fell into their lap at Jericho. And they say to Joshua, "We have spied out Ai. Joshua, there is nothing to it. You don't even need to bother wearying the whole people by sending them out on a big march day after day around the city of Ai as you did in the case of Jericho. We simply need to send a few contingents of men to knock on the city walls of Ai, and the people will come flooding out and fall down on their faces and say, 'We are your slaves. Do with us whatever you please, but spare our lives.'" And they assumed, without reference to the Lord himself, that the Lord would simply do for them what he had done for them in the past. And what was really so serious about that presumption in the lives of these people was its carnal nature. Jericho, after all, had fallen not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. It had fallen not by the armaments that the Israelites had, but by the faith they had exercised in the specific promise of Almighty God. And now these men, and Joshua seems, alas, to be included among them, were trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than seeking the mind of God and the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is no indication here that they were consistent with the simple principle God had given to them as they battled in holy war, that you go nowhere and you do nothing without first of all consulting the will and the purposes of God. And in a very fascinating way, a very clever way really, the narrator of this story sets in context the sin of Achan, which he describes in verse 1, within the context of the general spiritual lethargy of the people of God in verses 2 to 5. And you see the point he's making. Why does he tell you that the real reason for their defeat was Achan's sin, and then start telling you this long story before at the end of the chapter he returns to Achan's sin? It's because he wants you to understand that the sin of Achan became possible because of the spiritual people. The spiritual people, the Israelites, had become the spiritual lethargy that had gripped them, had created the context in which one man could assume that in a company like this, no one will notice my specific sin, and it will make no real difference. I find that, speaking entirely for myself, but I'm sure not only for myself, deeply searching. The possibility that particular sin in relationship to one member of our fellowship might actually be partially generated by the ethos and the atmosphere that floods throughout our whole fellowship. The kind of spirit that had obviously gripped the people of God in the context of their triumph that made Achan think, among these people, among these people, nobody is going to notice and nobody is going to care very much how I live my life as an individual. And it will make no difference whatsoever to the life of that fellowship if I give myself to opposing in deliberate and conscious ways the glory of God in my own life. How striking it is, as we read last Sunday evening in the Acts of the Apostles, to read about the congregation of God's people in Jerusalem that nobody dared join, because they had this majestic sense of the awesome holiness of God. And yet almost in the very next breath, certainly with the same dip of the pen into the inkwell, Luke had gone on to write, there were multitudes who, although they wouldn't dare join themselves to the church because of the holiness of the church in Jerusalem, they couldn't stop themselves seeking and finding Jesus Christ for themselves and being drawn into that church. And Luke is really trying to say this to us. He is saying the church that will really draw men and women to Jesus Christ by the power of its fellowship is a church that is so devoted to the glory of God that natural men and women would never dare join themselves to it, because they have an overwhelming sense that it would consume their lust for their own glory. For the church of God in the days of Ai had slid almost into the reverse of that. And the failure of the whole people of God that found its focus in the sin of one particular member, found its focus in the sin of one particular member, because it was a fellowship of people who had been consumed by a sense of spiritual lethargy. It will always be the same. God will always go with us. As long as Joshua is here, things will be fine. And they had lost the passion for the glory of God to such an extent that one of their members thought it wouldn't really make any difference if he, in an obscene way, stole a devoted thing. My friends, I feel that deeply. I confess to you, I've felt it deeply for a long time with respect to this fellowship which we all love. Why are we not more victorious? Would it be possible for somebody actually to be a member of our fellowship and to be devoting themselves to the very things that God curses and thinking at the same time, as Achan was obviously thinking, well, nobody in St. George's Tron would worry very much about that. And this is the kind of scene that Joshua's story is painting for us. The terrible possibility that the sin of an individual may in part be generated by the ethos of the fellowship to which he belongs. And it points to us the finger of God's word, the discerner of our hearts, that says to us, what kind of fellowship is this to which we belong? Do we still have at the forefront of our minds a passionate concern that God's glory will be exalted among us? Well, the second thing I want you to notice is the instinctive response of Joshua. I wonder what you think about it. What did you think about it as we read it? It's got much to commend it, hasn't it? It is altogether serious. Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, verse 6, and remained there till evening. It's full of sorrow. And it's corporate. You see, it has an influence on the elders of the people. They did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And there follows this intimate engagement with Jehovah, O Lord God, Sovereign Lord. And he opens his soul to him and he says, Lord, why did you ever bring us across Jordan? But the most striking thing about it is that this prayer meeting is interrupted by God himself. Can you imagine it? Can you see us perhaps some Wednesday night and our congregation is in some special need, there has been some particular defeat, and we are pleading with God because we are heartbroken. Oh God, we are pleading with him. Can't you do something about this? And a voice comes from heaven and he says, silence, the prayer meeting's over. Stop praying. We would hardly be able to believe that was the voice of God, but that was what Joshua experienced. You see it here in the text. The Lord said to Joshua, stop praying and stand up. What are you doing on your face? What's the point that he's making here? Well, the point he's making here is very obvious. Joshua is pleading with God. Oh God, he's saying, what's happened? Why have you done this? Why did you ever bring us over the river? What's gone wrong? And God is really saying to him, Joshua, the answer is in chapter 6, verse 18. I said that if anyone transgressed this principle that everything is to be destroyed, then the people of God would find themselves faced with defeat instead of victory. And he's teaching Joshua a profound but a painful, painful lesson. That prayer, can you grasp this? Prayer is never a substitute for obedience, and acts of piety are never substitutes for heart holiness. And he comes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, you can pray as much as you want and it will make no difference whatsoever. It's not prayer we need here. It's obedience. It's repentance. It's holiness, it's integrity. It's that the mask should be removed and that the sinner should be exposed. And he is speaking to Joshua as he spoke through Isaiah later on in the history of God's people in Isaiah chapter 1 and held up his hands and said, I've enough of it. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. I don't want any more of your prayers. I don't want any more of your piety. The thing I really want from you is whole-souled obedience to my word. And real repentance. Boy, that goes deep, doesn't it? That I could hide behind my words and my very acts of piety a deep-seated refusal to deal with the sin that has exposed my true life to Almighty God. My friends, there are times when it's altogether inappropriate to say, I'll go away and pray about that. When God is saying, go away and repent. Go away and confess. Go away and plead with me for mercy. Well, the third thing to which this narrative turns us, of course, is the disclosure of the sin of Achan. Very typical of the narratives of the Old Testament, we've noticed this before, to work the way our modern movie makers work. And they got the idea from the storytellers of old. And you see how right at the beginning we're given, as it were, a little clip We know right from the beginning the real reason for the defeat of the people of God. But then we have this extensive narrative about the interpenetration of the sin of the people in general with the sin of this particular individual. And it's only now at the end of the narrative, when the background has been explored, when the sin of the whole people has been exposed, that the camera now focuses its attention and the disclosure of the sin of Achan takes place. And we can trace, as the author of this chapter does, the chronological sequence that brought this man to such appalling spiritual destruction. He first of all, in verse 21, describes the character of his temptation in language that is reminiscent of the language of Genesis chapter 3, did you notice? I saw, it was beautiful, and I took. I saw, it was beautiful, and I took. And that, of course, is usually how temptation operates, and you need to know that if you're a Christian. It frequently operates through eye gate, seeing that which in our eyes becomes beautiful. And we reach out. And because the only thing we see is that it is beautiful, Achan had forgotten what God said about these things. Because, as Eve said, it was desirable, I reached out and I took it. And you know that's how temptation works, particularly in some areas of our lives. It always works that way. We see, and then that which we see has a more than ordinary effect upon us. We see it as we see a million things. But the image of what we have seen becomes embedded not only in our minds, but becomes embedded in our souls. It invades our lives, and we cannot be rested until we reach out our hands and take that which has possessed our souls. That's why we teach our little children to sing, watch your eyes, what they see. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. Watch your eyes, what you see. And then we go away and we become a little older and we forget what we have learned and what we have taught others. And this is what had happened to Achan. The essence of his sin, he says in the same verse, is that he coveted it. He saw it. It was beautiful. It gripped him. And he took it. And his heart, do you notice, became hardened by it. Don't you think this was unjust of God? Here is a man who has taken perhaps an expensive coat, a big wedge of gold, and various shekels of silver. And he's hidden it. And as a result, God commands that the man's life be altogether destroyed from the face of the earth. But you see, the really telling thing is that God gave this man opportunity for repentance. The day before he was discovered, God said to all of the Israelites, sanctify yourselves. God, as it were, held up the time of his judgment for 24 hours. He gave Achan, as it were, a day of grace in which he should have known that his sins would find him out. It wasn't that he was ignorant of the fact that God condemned the act. It wasn't that he was ignorant of the fact that God was determined to get to the root of the act. It was that his heart was so hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, as the scripture calls it, that given a day for repentance, now listen to this carefully, given a day for repentance, he was incapable of repenting. There are people who say to us who are Christian ministers, I'll repent tomorrow. Do you know what the answer is to that? Let me see you repent tomorrow. Let me see you repent tomorrow. I can always repent. No, my friends, you can't always repent. Achan had 24 hours with the sword of the Lord's judgment hanging over the whole people of Israel. He was now bathed in a community that was humbled with a deep sense of the impending solemnity of God's judgment. And it wasn't just that he didn't repent. It was that he couldn't repent. He couldn't repent. That's why the Bible says sin hardens. And my dear friend, if you don't believe sin hardens, let me see you repent of your deepest sin tonight. That would be the proof, wouldn't it? That you have the power to repent, that sin hasn't hardened you, that you've got all the power you need to do what you want. But the truth of the matter is that when we are gripped by sin, it hardens our hearts. And despite the certainty of the divine disclosure, we become unable to turn to him who holds out his hands in mercy and forgiveness and in pardon. And so Achan righteously came under the judgment of God and was taken out and destroyed. His sin was demonstrated by the evidence. His sin was a deliberate act of disobedience to the clearest possible command of God. And did you notice that his sin and its condemnation were recognized on that day, even by his own conscience? That's why this event in Scripture is held up to us as a kind of cameo portrait of the last and final awesome judgment of God against those who have reached out and stolen what belongs to him and refused to give him glory. Because on that last day of judgment, says the apostle, every man's conscience will so condemn him that every man's conscience will recognize that God is absolutely just in his final act of awful destruction. On that day, as the book of Revelation describes it, when the kings and the great men, the commanders and the captains, and all sinners will fly to the hills and to the mountains and call upon the rocks to hide them. Now listen. To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the judgment that will come upon them will be judgment that will come from the very one whose salvation they have refused. And Joshua, my friends, Joshua could not offer this man anywhere to hide. And I am here this evening to tell you, you may not yet be a Christian, and I want to say this to you. And I ask you to hear it because it is the most important thing I could ever say to you. It is after Joshua that our Lord Jesus Christ takes his name. It means the Lord saves. And the reason Jesus is given that name is because he can give you what Joshua could not give to Achan. He can give you somewhere to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And he can do so because, as the scripture says, he himself, listen to this, he himself was taken outside of the camp. And for our sins, he was destroyed. His life was destroyed under judgment upon the cross of Calvary. And as you come to him in faith and repentance, as you discover the sin of your heart disclosed by the searching light of God's word, and as you bring that to Jesus, he gives you somewhere to hide. And he says, hide in me from the wrath of God that I took, that you might be saved. That's the only place where we can hide. And there isn't one of us in this room this evening who doesn't need to hide there. My friends, are you hiding? Can you go out tonight and say, I'm hiding in Jesus and I'm safe forever and forever? Hide, and hide now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us a hiding place in Jesus Christ, in a world where there is nowhere to hide from your searching gaze and from your awful judgment. And we thank you that it is you, the judge of all the earth, who always does right. It is you who have provided for us a place in which to hide from your own wrath. We praise you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And by faith, we take hold of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into your haven guide. O, receive my soul at last. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing in closing from hymn number 558, which puts these very thoughts into our mouths this evening. And as we sing, let us sing with solemn joy and with deep faith and with the sense of relief that comes to us from the gospel. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.